Romans chapter 9 is our reading this morning. We'll begin in verse 1 and read through verse 18. Romans 9, 1 to 18. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or on the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires and he hardens whom he desires. Well, may the Lord help us as we look at that passage. Well, let's turn our hearts and seek that God together in prayer. Let's pray. Our gracious King, we've already sung, you are changeless and eternal, Father, Son, and Spirit. And we come to worship you this morning, though we cannot fully comprehend you. We come to lay our praises at your throne, though we feel that they're just really the babbling of children, so far beneath what you deserve. Even far beneath what we wish we could gather together, we wish we had the capacity to bring our thoughts in line in such a way that we could lay before you the praises that belong to only you, solitary glory that's yours, that we could step back and God, just for one moment on planet Earth, we could describe the splendor that even we have seen in our short-sightedness, the splendor that belongs to you, Father, you who have planned the great work of salvation, and Son, you chosen by the Father and sent, have embraced the humility of our humanity, a true human soul and body united to God. And you have fully satisfied the law, carrying it on our behalf, suffering the consequences of our sins, being raised for our justification, so that every man, woman, and child that comes to you in a repentant and broken-hearted faith, turning away from every other false hope and turning to the one true confidence, God, that they are embraced, united to your Son forever. That the things that Matt spoke about this morning already never, never, never again can touch the believer. Forever and ever, beginning at that moment of conversion and lasting forever. As long as you last, God, the believer lives in a realm of grace. And Father, we thank you for sending your Son and your Spirit, the Spirit to open our eyes, to conquer our hearts, to free us, to make us alive from the dead, to bring us into a realm of light and no longer in darkness. so that we that loved death and cherished sin as if it were our greatest friend, now see Christ for who He really is, and we gladly surrender. And Father, every one of Your people, everyone You've chosen, everyone You've entrusted to the Son, everyone You've given the Spirit, they will make it. They will persevere and be kept safe to the end. So God, we turn our hearts to You this morning to praise You, though we come to a passage that we find very difficult to understand. We see the covenant fullness and glorious flood. We see a mystery of Your sovereignty, but we see a hope that no man can measure. So God, turn Your face toward us this morning. Help us here. Help the preaching of the gospel everywhere that it goes across this tiny world this morning. Look toward Your people. Stoop down like a father does with toddlers. Take us by the hand. Show us where to put our feet. Show us what to believe so that we might live today. God, we don't ask for tomorrow, but just today we might live a Godward life for the glory of Jesus Christ. We ask it in His name. Amen. Well, once again, we return to the book of Romans. And sometime back in Romans 8, particularly in verse 28 and 29 and 30, we describe some of the things that we're looking at with the metaphor of mountaintops. It's like walking out of a cabin in the Swiss Alps, and there are all these massive mountains in front of us. And there's a chain of five particularly high peaks. So look back again in Romans 8, verse 29. For those whom He foreknew, that's the first mountain peak, He also predestined, that's the second, to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called, that's the third mountain peak. And these whom He called, He also justified, there's the fourth. And these whom He justified, He glorified. So we said that in that metaphor, it's like walking out. And if you get on the right path, you can see these mountains. You see how these peaks are connected at the bottom. There is a very definite order, but no matter how much time we spend there, the peaks of the mountains are in the clouds. And there's only so far up that Paul can take us as we look. There's only so far that the human mind or an angelic mind can understand of God's activity in rescuing His enemies. This is not all that there is about God's activity, and this doesn't even describe any of our response, repentance and faith. Paul is giving us the foundation of our hope, five great mountain peaks. Now, I want to use that metaphor again, because in chapter 9 and 10 and 11, we really are in the mountain peaks. But I think that this really, we're coming to places that while what Paul says is very clear, it's pretty lofty stuff. And it's like Paul took us on that path and he said, do you see those five mountain peaks? And we say, yes, we see the wonders of God's redeeming work. And Paul says, okay, well, strap on your boots and get your walking stick, because we're not going to look at them from a distance any longer. You're going to climb them and we're going to go up into the fog. And there'll be places where in this passage, Paul is very clear, but you understand that Paul can only take us so far. But we want to stick close to Paul because he is the guide and he can be trusted, right? And we stick close to him because this path, unlike just looking at it from a distance, we're going to bring these truths down and to apply them in some specific ways to the Jews and to us. And many have fallen off the path here in chapter 9 or 10 and 11, and they've fallen into one of two ditches, either this type of hyper-Calvinistic fatalism or into a rejection of God's rights and Arminianism that really refashions God in a way that suits us more than suits the passage. So we don't want to do either of those. We stick close. Here's what I mean. Don't make the passage answer questions it's not asking. The passage actually asks a number of questions. We're going to look at two of them this morning. But don't say in the middle of Paul's explanation, wait, Paul, what about, all right, you'll be tempted to do that. Stick with Paul. Don't ask questions the passage isn't asking. Don't try to make the passage answer questions it's not answering. All right. So that's one way to stick close to the guide. Second, trust Paul. He's going to take us chapters 9, 10, and 11. It's going to take us some time to work through those. If you're just visiting, well, you have a Bible, I suppose, and you can look at that. You can go online, listen to some better preachers talk about this. You can get good commentaries on the book of Romans and read through it. But chapters 9, 10, and 11 are really all one big unit. So we're going slowly. So we're only going to be able to take pieces of the argument. And if you get frustrated and say, I don't understand how that makes sense, and you get frustrated because you don't give Paul a chance to take you all the way through the mountain peaks, then it's your own fault. All right. So stick close to Paul. The questions he asks, those are the ones that are being answered. Not every curious question comes to our mind. And we do need to give him time. We're going to have to go all the way through the end of chapter 11 to really get our questions and answers all together. Let me remind you of two things. Last week, we mentioned the context. Paul is asking these questions in chapter 9, particularly in verse 6 and verse 13. Paul is going to ask and answer some questions because these are raised by a circumstance that is occurring in the first century. The gospel of the Jewish Messiah is going out across the earth, but by and large, Israel is rejecting their own Messiah. And not only is that shocking, but Gentiles are embracing him. And so there are some questions that are being raised. Now, second thing to remind you of. Last time I was with you on Sunday morning, I talked about a simple help to keep us from getting off the path. All right, we could say it like this: getting our spiritual GPS system right. There are going to be a lot of twists and turns and a lot of hard spots in chapters 9, 10, and 11. But if you do this, it will help you. Get the right start, get the right finish, and make sure that wherever you're at as you're reading chapter 9, chapter 10, and chapter 11, that you can always look back at the start and look at the finish and make sure that you're in line with those two. What was the start? Verses 1 through 5. Paul says, I am so brokenhearted. I'm not exaggerating. The Spirit of God bears witness with me. My conscience. Listen, I'm telling you the truth. I'm so brokenhearted over the Jewish rejection of the Messiah. I could almost wish that I were separated from Christ if only they would be brought to Christ. So whatever is said in chapters 9, 10, and 11, it is not said by some fatalistic theologian that doesn't care about humanity that rejects Christ. It is said by a man who is brokenhearted over the rejection of the Messiah. The goal, the end, is chapter 11, verse 33 through 36, where Paul bursts out into this praise. He says, oh, after you see all this, oh, the wisdom of God revealed in this great work of salvation in this astonishing way that he's bringing it about. So the starting place is a broken heart of a compassion over the lost, and the ending place is the glory of God. If you keep those two things in mind, it ought to help you interpreting chapters 9, 10, and 11. If your interpretation does not flow between those two points, then you probably have a wrong interpretation. All right, well, the first question it's going to be asked is in verse 6. All right, it is implied that God's word has failed. So Paul says, but it's not as though the word of God has failed. So the question implied there is God really faithful? Can he be trusted? Then in verse 14, we're going to run into a second question. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? So the second question in modern vernacular is this. Has God really acted fairly in the way that he's dealt with Israel? In fact, the way he's dealing with all of us now. So two questions that don't just touch Jewish believers, but Gentile believers, and don't just affect first century believers, but they affect you today. You really ought to ask these two questions, and you ought to get the right answer, or you ought to turn your back on Christ. Can God be trusted? The Jews have rejected God. He says, I am Israel's salvation. Most of Israel doesn't seem to be being saved. Is it God's fault? Has God failed? Because if he failed in the original contract, the old covenant, I don't think that you should sign up for the second contract. Why would you? You'd be a fool. So can God be trusted or is he faithful? Second question, is God just? Has he dealt fairly with people? Why would you risk your soul? Why would you spend this life serving a God you can't see and touch and feel, though you see the evidence of his existence? Why would you do that if he wasn't a God that was righteous? So that's what we're looking at. And the basic outline of today's passage is this. Verse 6 through verse 13, first question, has God failed? Has his word failed? The answer is no. And then two proofs from the Old Testament are given. Isaac and Ishmael, that's the first proof, the children of Abraham. And the children of Isaac and Abraham's grandchildren, Jacob and Esau. Now, we're familiar with these Old Testament stories, but Paul takes these very simple stories and he uses them as evidence that God hasn't failed. And then in verses 14 through 18, the second question, has God done unrighteously? No, God has not done unrighteously. God is fair. And Paul uses two more Old Testament accounts to give as evidence. First is God meeting with Moses and describing his glory to Moses. And that has to do with his mercy. And then God dealing with Pharaoh and raising up and hardening this man for his own glory. Now, there are a lot of questions that might come to your mind, but those are the two questions we're dealing with today. All right, so stick with those. First question, can God be trusted? Yes, he can be trusted. Yes, he is faithful. And Paul demonstrates this. Now, as I said, Israel's rejection of Christ as a whole seems to call into question how well God keeps his promises. But Paul's answer is really very simple. We could say it this way. Paul shows you the contract, all right? Look close at the covenant. Who is on this contract? So he wants you to correctly identify the parties of the contract. There's God and Israel. But he says, now wait, look closely. Verse 6 and verse 7, look at what he says. They are not all Israel who are from or descended from Israel. They are not all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac, your descendants will be named. All right. So Paul's argument is this. God has not failed. God has, and is, and will continue to honor all of his promises to everyone that he's in this covenant with. But he is not in a covenant with every physical Jew. So identify the parties. It is the spiritual offspring, not the physical offspring. So that's the basic answer. But the rest of verses 6 through 13 explain that answer. We shouldn't be surprised by that answer. I mean, we're not shocked by it, are we? That not every Jew is spiritually a child of Abraham. I mean, we read about that in Romans 4. The children of Abraham are not just physical Jews, but they are people who, like Abraham, are believers. So instead of a physical likeness, all right, so Andrew looks a lot like me and Catherine looks a lot like Misty. John David's the mix, you know. So we look at Catherine. Catherine goes to college. Misty goes to college and people immediately know you're that coach's daughter. You're Coach Snyder's daughter, right? There's a physical resemblance. Well, spiritually, God says there's a spiritual resemblance. Abraham's children, the one that God has always determined to save, and all these promises are for them. They're not physical children necessarily. They're spiritual children. Now, we read this in Romans 4. We read it in Romans 2 as well. Listen to what Paul says. In verse 28 of Romans 2, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. All right, so here's a true Jew. Here's a spiritual child of Abraham. Not one that is one only outwardly Jewish with circumcision and all the wonderful things that Jews had. The right temple, the right Bible, the right God. But it's one who has that. It's one that also has a new heart. Internally, spiritually. When Jesus met Nathanael in the first chapter of John, Nathanael comes up to Christ and Jesus says, here is an Israelite indeed, a true Israelite. When Jesus later in the book of John, chapter 8, speaks about true and false disciples, he says this. John 8, verse 30. Jesus spoke these things, and many came to believe in him. So there is a group of people that seem to believe in Christ. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Sadly, many of those who appear to believe in Christ are very confused. They just have kind of an outward belief in this miracle worker. Because they say to him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it you say we'll become free? And Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. So they don't get it yet. But there's the point. There are outwardly professing Jews, just like there are outwardly professing Christians. And God has not been unfaithful when those Jews who say, hey, I'm born of Abraham, then turn their back on the Messiah and are damned. Just like God is not unfaithful today when people say that they are followers of Christ and they have the outward trappings. So they have a profession of faith, they have a baptism, they take the Lord's Supper, they do a lot of church things, but later they fall away. Has God failed in his promises to save his people? No. He never promised to save everyone who was a Christian outwardly. But a Christian is one that's one spiritually. Now, this is how Paul argues. First, the whole issue between Isaac and Ishmael in verse 7. You know the story of Abraham. Even though these are amazingly lofty thoughts, God's rights, God's choices, Paul actually uses very childlike explanations. So every young person ought to be able to understand this. All right? Abraham. God promises Abraham that he's going to do wonderful things through his lineage, his descendants. In fact, he says, your descendants are going to be so numerous, nobody would ever be able to count them like stars of the sky or sand on the sea. Abraham has no children at all. Now he's waited a while after that promise. He still doesn't have children. He starts to think of plan B. My servant, Eliezer, he would make a good kid. I'll just kind of adopt it. No. God says, it's not Eliezer. You're going to have a child. It's going to be from you. Some more time goes by. Sarah's too old to have children. Abraham has plan C. Sarah and Abraham get together and they say, well, maybe Sarah's handmaid can be like your second wife. And so Hagar, an Egyptian handmaid, becomes Abraham's concubine and she gets pregnant and she has a son named Ishmael. And God says, no, it's not Ishmael. And then time goes by further. And finally, God gives Abraham and Sarah far beyond the time that they can naturally have children. He miraculously gives them a son named Isaac. And the Bible says this in Genesis 21. Through Isaac, your descendants will be named. It's Isaac, not Ishmael, who is a spiritual child of Abraham. The point is this. Natural or physical descent from Abraham doesn't make a person a true child of Abraham in that spiritual sense. Physically being a Jew does not make you a child of God. And then in verse 8 and 9, there's a further explanation given. It isn't children of the flesh. Well, then if it's not children of the flesh, then who in the world is it? Well, he said it's children of the promise. Now, that goes back to Genesis 18 when God made this promise. Listen to what he says in Genesis 18, verse 10, and then in verse 14. God said, I will surely return to you, speaking of to Abraham. I will surely return to you at this time next year. And behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing. Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I become old, shall I have the pleasure, my Lord, being old also? And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. A year goes by. And the promise comes true. Now, the point is this. Did it take a miracle to make an Ishmael? No, it took a bad scheme, a bad choice. Ishmael is just the product of a natural union. Isaac, on the other hand, the only reason Isaac exists is because God made a promise to a man, and then God kept his promise. And so Paul's point here is this. It isn't every physical Jew that God promised to rescue. It is every child of the promise, like Isaac. And that's still the same today. Every believer is a child of the promise. If you think I'm just making this up, go back and read again in Galatians 4 and verse 28. He says, and you are children of promise, like Isaac, not like Ishmael. Every Christian, every true conversion only occurs because God has made promises and he's kept his gospel promises. So it's not every physical child. It is only the child of promise. And that's a free gift. Now, Paul goes on to press the argument further. So we're still making the same argument. Did God fail Israel? Doesn't look like all of Israel's going to be saved. No, all of Israel was never intended to be saved. God is keeping his word to everyone who's on that contract. Spiritual Israel, the believer. Well, Paul goes on in verse 10 through 13, and he talks about Rebekah and Isaac. So Isaac's born now. He's gotten married. He's married to Rebekah. She can't have children. So they pray, and God gives her children. In fact, God gives her twins, Esau and Jacob. You remember the big point is, has God's word failed? All right. And the argument is, no, it's not physical descendants, it's spiritual descendants. And so that's the same argument here. But Paul's going to add a lot of material. So as he goes, the argument's going to get bigger. All right. So here's, let me point out five things that are different about this. There was no distinction in the boys when the Bible says, Jacob, not Esau, is the one I'm loving. All right. Now, there was a distinction in Isaac and Ishmael, wasn't there? When you hear about Isaac and Ishmael, you could say, well, duh, all right? That's what my kids would say. Duh, Ishmael wasn't the right guy. I mean, he was brought into existence by a sinful choice. Well, no wonder God didn't choose Ishmael and he did choose Isaac. But what will you say now? The passage is very clear. By the same father and the same mother, there are twins in Rebekah's womb. And God has chosen one and distinguished him, Jacob, and not chosen the other, Esau. The choice was God's, and it was made before their birth. The choice was counterintuitive. Esau is actually the first one to arrive. So he has all the privileges of the elder born. He has all the birthrights. Yet Esau is not the one that God chooses to be the heir spiritually. The choice is obviously not based on what they did, not based on their goodness. God doesn't look and say, you know, Esau, you're not a very nice guy in the womb, but Jacob, you're a great guy in the womb, you know? It's very clear. Paul makes it obvious. God made the choice while before they were born so that it would not be based on their works, on their running the race, on their doing well. It would be solely based on the mercy of God. Verse 11, Paul gives the theological explanation there. So that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand. Not because of works, but because of him who calls. Why did he do it this way? Paul says, so that God's great purposes of rescuing a people that are guided by his choices, that are guiding his choices, they would stand unchangeably sure. It's not because of what we do. It's because of what God does. So don't miss that. No matter how hard Jacob is to save, we always think of Esau in this situation. We ought to be thinking of Jacob. Jacob is a sinner. Esau is a sinner. Jacob is a scheming, dirty scoundrel, really. Esau is a guy that doesn't really care about religion. And God looks at both of them, and he has already set his heart on Jacob. But Jacob's not an easy guy to save. You read the account of Jacob, how many times God brings him to the end of his rope and Jacob just tries to strike a new deal with God. Okay, God, wait. Wait, God. I'll do this, you do this. But God finally brings Jacob to an end of himself because it's God's purpose that's guiding his choice. And his choice will stand. Jacob will be rescued. It's not because of Jacob's works. It's because of God who calls Jacob. That brings us to the next part of that argument of Jacob and Esau. And it's that God loved Jacob and God hated Esau. Now, up to this point, Paul's been quoting from Genesis, but now he's quoting from the book of Malachi. Some people have difficulty with this. I would say it is a difficult statement. There's a couple of reasons it's difficult. Right? First, and the main reason is this. Every experience you've ever had of hate, anyone hating you, it's always been a sinful, vindictive, malicious kind of hate. It's a hate that's wrong. This is a hate that's right. And that is just very difficult for us to imagine. God hates sin and only sin. God hates Esau as a sinner. But hate is something that's so in us. Every time you've hated someone, there's been a mixture there. So it's hard to imagine what the hate of a holy God is like. But second, some would say that this passage doesn't mean that God hated Esau, but that God loved Esau less. Jacob I loved, Esau I didn't love that much. And there are biblical reasons for taking that stand. Jacob was given a special, unique, distinguishing kind of favor, and Esau was not given that favor. That's very clear. And then there are places in the Bible where this is used in this way. All through the Old Testament we find it, but let me give you one from Luke that you'll be familiar with. In Luke 14, Christ says this, "If anyone comes to me and does not love less his own father and mother," that's not what he says, is it? "And does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Now, we understand that Christ is using hyperbole, he's using a word in a way. You're not meant to think this. If you want to be a Christian, actually, you have to become a really big hater. You've even got to hate your kids, hate your spouse, hate your parents. Well, it's obvious in Scripture that that is not what a Christian is. So what's he saying? In contrast to the love you have for me, it almost looks as if you don't care at all for them. In the allegiance you have for me, it seems like you're very disloyal to them sometimes. But ultimately, we have to go back to the original text where Paul is quoting Malachi. And in Malachi chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, he's talking about Israel and the Edomites. The Edomites are descended from Esau. Israel's descended from Jacob. And he's saying, look, I've loved Jacob and the people of Jacob. I've given them favor. But I have not done that to Esau. In fact, it looks to you like I've hated Esau. And he gives a list of actions. If the Edomites try to build up their cities, I'll tear them down. If they think they're safe, they're not safe. I'm against them. So I think that we have to say that it's not just that Esau did not receive the same amount of favor that Jacob did, but Esau received disfavor from God. Jacob was given favor that was undeserved. Esau was given disfavor that he actually did deserve as a sinner. Jacob was lovingly rescued. Esau was opposed as the enemy of God that he really is. Jacob was treated with grace, Esau with justice. But God is not done unjustly in those, and we'll see that in a minute. Remember, we're not yet answering the question of the fairness of God, but of this question. Why aren't all the Jews rescued if God is the Savior of Jews? Look at the covenant. Identify the people in the contract. Who are the participants? God and the spiritual descendants of Abraham. And that ought to be obvious when you look at Isaac and Ishmael, when you look at Jacob and Esau. Second question in verse 14 is raised. Wow, if God says about Esau and Jacob while they're still in the womb and they haven't even done anything yet, I love and show favor to this guy Jacob, and I hate and show disfavor, I oppose this guy Esau. Is that really fair? Has God acted unjustly? Paul immediately answers it, God forbid, or may it never be. It's blasphemous even to consider that the one person who can never be bent in their character could, in doing all these things that we've been told that he does, could in any way be doing something that's not perfectly right. And then he gives his answer, and that's found in two more Old Testament accounts. First, God describing his glory to Moses. Look back at Romans 9. He says this. Verse 15, for, and that's our little connector. How do you know that God doesn't do anything wrong, Moses? Well, he says, Paul. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So Paul goes back to another Old Testament account. He says, do you remember a long time ago what we did, we Jews did? God brought us out of Egypt by this astonishing rescue. We were idolaters, but he still loved us because of his promises to Abraham. He brought the children of Isaac and Jacob out of Egypt. And as soon as he brings us out, we made a golden calf. And we earned his wrath. I mean, we really deserve to be dead. Sin, the wages of every sin is death. We should have been killed. In fact, God told Moses, step out of the way, Moses. I will kill every one of them. And I'm going to start over and make a whole new nation out of you. Now, Moses intercedes and prays for them, and God doesn't kill them. But Moses is concerned. Listen to Exodus chapter 33. He asks God a question. In light of the golden calf, in light of the fact that we earned death from God, he says this. How then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your going with us so that we, I and your people, may be distinguished from all the other people who are on the face of the earth? And the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. Then Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. And he said, I myself will make my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. And then the account goes that the next day Moses wakes up, he goes up, he meets with the Lord. God's glory passes by. Moses can't view it. He's shielded. And as the glory has passed, God declares that he is gracious to whom he'll be gracious. He gives mercy to whom he'll be merciful and compassion to whom he'll be compassionate to. Don't miss the point here. They just worship a golden calf and ought to be dead. God says, I won't kill them, but I won't go with you. Moses says, if you don't go with us, we're going to look like every other religious group on the planet. We talk about God, but there's no evidence of God. So God says, all right, I will go with you. And Moses says, can I see your glory? Yes. You can't look on it, but I'll cause it to pass in front of you. And the glory of God is this, that he has the right to show mercy to whatever sinner he wants to show mercy to. He has a right to be compassionate to whatever person that deserves hell that he wishes to be compassionate to. Now, the point is this. Moses and Israel don't deserve the presence of God. They're sinners, like Egyptians. They're idol worshippers. Now, Moses wasn't involved in the golden calf, but he's a sinner as well. Moses and Israel don't deserve. So what God has done is this. He has decided to be merciful to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob's children. He has a right to be merciful to Israel and to spare them. And he has a right to destroy an Egyptian army. He is the only person that has the right to show mercy to whom he wishes to show mercy. Now, before we go any further, we have to discuss this issue of mercy and justice because we get them all tangled up in our minds. We become very sentimental. All right. So let's be very strict with these words so we don't misunderstand God. Mercy is not a matter of justice to those people that receive it. It is unobligated. It is free to be given or not to be given, like a gift, not wages that you've earned. It is, in this case, the unobligated kindness of an offended king, not an obligated or earned friendship. No individual in Israel's history ever deserved mercy. They were all sinners. They deserved judgment. Nor did the nation as a whole deserve mercy. And when God says, I will be merciful to who I will be merciful, he's saying this. Every person that I give mercy to, it's my free choice to give them mercy. I can give mercy to one person and nobody else, and that's fair. Why? Because mercy is a gift that can never be demanded. If you can ever demand mercy, then it's not mercy anymore, is it? It's justice. Justice and mercy are mutually exclusive in this situation. Justice is getting what you deserve. So imagine in a simple way, two men come up to their employer at the end of the week. One has worked all week and one has stayed home and watched television all week and called in sick when he wasn't really sick. And so they show up and they say, where's the check? And so one man gets a check and it's justice. If the employer did not give the man who worked his check, it would be unjust. That's not a gift. I used to have a boss that told me, yeah, I got your gift this week. It made me so mad. We were actually friends. That's why he picked on me. But I would say, that is not a gift. I worked 50 hours in the Louisiana summer heat to get this thing. But if I sat home all week and then I came in and said, give me my check, and he gave me a check, it wouldn't be justice. It would be a gift. And I would have no right to demand it. I could come in and say this. Boss, I got to tell you something. I spent the entire week watching television, just hanging out, eating Doritos. I didn't do anything. I wasn't really sick. But now bills have come in and I'm in trouble. I shouldn't have done it. Would you give me a paycheck? And if the boss says yes, it's mercy. If the man says, you owe me a paycheck, it's not mercy. When we look at God dealing with humanity here in Isaac, in Esau and Jacob in the womb, we're dealing not with God coming to good people who deserve his compassion. We're coming to sinners who don't deserve it. And so he gives mercy to whom he gives mercy. It's a free gift. He can give it to whom he wishes. If a man dies and he leaves money to, we'll say he's a very wealthy man, he leaves money to all these people in his family, even the extended family. But there are some people, he doesn't leave it to everyone. And somebody comes in who isn't on the list and he says, where's my money? I didn't get any money. And the lawyer said, I'm sorry, but you're one of the few that aren't on the list. If the man jumps up and down and says, I have been ripped off. I've been cheated. Has he really? Did he earn that? Does he do that? No, it's just a free gift. And gifts are able to be given to whomever you want to give them. God gives justice to Esau. God gives mercy to Jacob. God gives justice to Pharaoh, we're about to see. God gives mercy to Moses. Mercy is never earned or obligated. If you can demand it, it's justice. Now, Paul gives one last evidence of this, and that's this issue of Pharaoh in verse 17 and 18. God raises up Pharaoh, and God hardens Pharaoh, and God does it for his own purposes. And Paul says, this is another proof that what God does is right. Does that shock you? In verse 15 and 16, Paul says God has a right to show mercy to whom he wants to show mercy. In other words, God also has the right not to show everyone mercy. He doesn't owe anybody mercy. So now Paul says, but in verse 15 and 16, he only gave you that one side of the equation. Look, God showed Israel mercy and they worshiped the golden calf. But in verse 17 and 18, he gives you the other side. God also has a right to withhold mercy and to give wrath and judgment and justice to whomever he wishes. In Exodus chapter 9, we see this whole account with Pharaoh. Six plagues, six of the 10 are now over. Four remain. And Pharaoh's getting pretty shaky. And this is what we read in Exodus 9, verse 15. God says, for if by now I had put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you would have then been cut off from the earth. Right? I could have killed all of you, he says. But indeed, for this reason, I've allowed you to remain in order to show you my power and in order to proclaim my name through all the earth. Still, you exalt yourself against my people by not letting them go. Now, there are a number of things about God's dealing with Pharaoh and his sovereignty to do as he wishes with Pharaoh that are very clear here. First, God has a right to raise up a man like Pharaoh for his own purpose. It is the will of God. That is why Pharaoh was born into a royal family. It is God's will. That's why Pharaoh ascends the throne of all the children of the family. It's because of God that he rules during the reign of Moses. During the time of Moses in the Exodus. It is because of God that Egypt is a great power. And they all exist for God's honor. He has a right to do what he wishes with Pharaoh. Second, God has a right even to harden Pharaoh. And he does it in this passage in two ways. First, he spares Pharaoh. He says, I could have killed you. That would have been easy. But if I had killed you, then the object lesson would be over. But I'm going to let you live, Pharaoh, but not because you deserve to live, but I'm going to let you live because you are going to be a billboard of my supremacy. Everyone will see through 10 plagues, not six, through 10 plagues, everyone will see that I am superior to every one of Egypt's false gods. So God enables Pharaoh, he spares Pharaoh, and then God strengthens Pharaoh in his resolve. God enables Pharaoh to do exactly what Pharaoh already wants to do, to reject God, so that Pharaoh will be an example to the whole world. Now, this is what we call judicial hardening. Okay? What's that mean? It means this. God doesn't just go and act in an arbitrary way. He doesn't just roll the dice and say, well, I think I'll do this. Ron Franks, I'm going to lift you up. I'm going to sustain you. I'm going to harden you, and I'm going to use you as an example of my justice. Judicial hardening is this. It is that God only does this with those that deserve hell, that deserve death. It is the mercy of God that Pharaoh is still alive. Pharaoh said that he was the son of God, of Ra. Pharaoh said that, remember his statement to Moses, who is this Jehovah, this Lord God, this Yahweh of yours, that I should listen to his voice and do what he says? I mean, I'm a son of a God. Why is Pharaoh not immediately dead? It's the mercy of God. But God has a right to sustain Pharaoh's life. He deserves to be in hell, but God restrains judgment. And he hardens Pharaoh. It's like the cement of rebellion in Pharaoh's heart. God lets it get hard so that Pharaoh will stand up long enough and take enough punches for everyone to see exactly how strong God is. It's an act of justice, not injustice, not cruelty. God is not giving Pharaoh something he doesn't deserve. In Romans chapter 1, Paul already gave us this picture of judicial hardening. Do you remember in verses 24 through 28, when Paul's talking about when sin is embraced and God is rejected, that things can get so bad that God hands people over to their degrading passions? Verse 24, therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. Verse later, he says this, for this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. Again, at the end of the passage, God gave them over to a depraved mind. God hands Pharaoh over to his rebellious heart that prefers himself to God, so that Pharaoh will not repent. Pharaoh will not cave under the pressure. It's quite ironic. Pharaoh says in front of the great empire, who is Jehovah that I should listen to him and obey his voice? And God strengthens and spares Pharaoh long enough so that Pharaoh will become the display of who God is and why you should listen to his voice. Remember Joshua chapter 2? They're going through the land and they run into these people and they say, I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the terror of you has fallen on us. And all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you, for we heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea when you came out of Egypt. We find this all through Scripture. Pharaoh becomes a preacher of the supremacy of God, and it's God's right to use Pharaoh that way. So Paul says, look, God has a right to give mercy to some, but not to all. You understand that? And God has a right to give judgment and justice to some, like Pharaoh, and to use them as he wishes. God has not been unfair. Well, that's Paul's two questions and two answers. And that's just the beginning of the theology of chapters 9, 10, 11. But let's go ahead and stop this morning in a couple applications. First, salvation has never been and could never be by the things that the Jews were hoping in. All right. The Jewish view is this. If you are physically descended from Abraham and Isaac, Jacob, right, you are safe. You're spiritually one of God's children and you're in his family, and as long as you don't do something really bad and turn away from God, like go and worship an idol, you're a shoo-in. And so Paul explains to the Jews, actually, that's not the case. So we could say it this way. God does not bring anyone into his family by being born into a Christian family. Your parents' faith is not enough for you. And no one is a child of God, not only by being born into a Christian family, but nobody is a child of God by their willpower, Paul said. Not by what we will or by our works, how we run. In the first chapter of John, the Gospel, John writes this. He, that is Christ, came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Who were born, how did you get into God's family? Not of blood, right? Not because I was born a Jew, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Every true believer is a child of God because he's a child of promise. That is, in the same way that there's no way Isaac could have existed except God keeping his word, there's no way any Christian can exist except God keeping his word. He's made promises to his son. He's made promises to us in the gospel. We come to God. We cry out to them. Is there any hope for a person like me? I don't look like the kind of person you would want to love. And yes, there is hope. God keeps his promises. At the end of the chapter, he says, look, there is a remnant. God's not finished with Israel. There is an Israel within Israel. There is a remnant that will be rescued. And then the ultimate, the end of the argument is this. Nobody that trusts this God, nobody that hopes in Christ will ever be ashamed. It is the immutable purpose of God that guides his choices and that stands forever. Everyone who hopes in him through Christ, every child of the promise will be saved, even if God has to gather them from the most rebellious group of people, the Jews, who hate him. There's no reason to despair of any person that you pray for and witness to, because God is a being who's already told you, I can have mercy on any person I want to have mercy on. And his mercy comes with a determinative force. It affects things. All right? It's not just pity. I feel sorry for them, but I show mercy to them, and it changes everything. God can give life, spiritual life, to one of your children who are spiritually dead as easy as he can give Isaac to Abraham and Sarah. God can save a rebellious, scheming child as easily as he saved Jacob. God can guide the events in a person's life that you're praying for, in the same way that God could raise up an empire and a man that we call Pharaoh simply for his glory. So don't despair. Let me give you one more application, though. In spite of American evangelical descriptions of God begging you to become a Christian, knocking on your door of your heart, who is it? It's Jesus again. Ugh, Jesus, told you I'm not really ready to be a Christian. Well, I'm here again. Won't you let me in? I think a much more biblical perspective is this. You are not dealing with a door-to-door salesman. You are dealing with a king. You are dealing with a God. And this is the God that we read about today. Do not take his mercy lightly. Paul writes to Timothy, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.